Turn in your Bibles, please, to page 168, 169, if you have the church Bibles, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, page 169. Now, it's not the easiest of passages we're going to be looking at this evening. So I want to suggest a couple of questions that we can address to the passage, and then I'm going to read it again in the J.B. Phillips translation, which is a modern paraphrase, which I think gets the drift and the spirit of what Paul is saying in a very good way. So if you'd like to have your Bibles open, you can follow in your Bible if you want. Otherwise, just think in terms of Paul's plans, which we're going to be looking at first of all, and we're going to be asking two questions. What were they? It's not quite as straightforward, although reasonably straightforward. And why did he change them? Then when we've looked at Paul's plans, we're going to move on to look at our plans, what we can learn from this passage about the way we make plans. And again, three questions I want us to address to the passage. How should we make plans? Does it matter if we change them? And thirdly, can we be sure we'll get them right? But first of all, Paul's plans, what were they and why did he change them? He's writing from northeastern Greece, Macedonia, to the church down at Corinth on the neck of Greece where that southern bit, which looks rather like a cow's udders, hangs off the bottom of Greece. There's a tiny neck of land which connects the two, and on that isthmus was Corinth. Paul writes to them. Now, it is a matter of pride to us, endorsed by our conscience, that our activities in this world, particularly our dealings with you, have been absolutely above board and sincere before God. They have not been marked by any worldly wisdom, but by the grace of God. Our letters to you have no double meaning. They mean just what you understand them to mean when you read them. I hope you will always understand these letters, as I believe some of you have understood me, and realize that you can be as honestly proud of us as we shall be of you on the day of the Lord Jesus. Trusting you and believing that you trusted us, our original plan was to pay you a visit first and give you a double treat. We meant to come here to Macedonia after first visiting you, and then to visit you again on leaving here. You could thus have helped us on our way towards Judea. Because we had to change this plan, does it mean that we're fickle? Do you think I plan with my tongue in my cheek, saying yes and meaning no? We solemnly assure you that as certainly as God is faithful, so we have never given you a message meaning yes and no. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, whom Silvanus, Timothy, and I have preached to you, is himself no doubtful quantity. He is the divine yes. Every promise of God finds its affirmative in him, and through him can be said the final amen to the glory of God. We owe our position in Christ to this God of positive promise. It is he who has consecrated us to this special work. He who has given us the living guarantee of the Spirit in our hearts. Are we then the men to say one thing and mean another? No, I declare before God that it was to avoid hurting you that I did not come to Corinth. We're not trying to dominate you in your faith. Your faith is firm enough. But we can work with you to increase your joy. And I made up my mind that I would not pay you another painful visit. For what point is there in my depressing the very people who can give me such joy? The real purpose of my previous letter was in fact to save myself from being saddened by those whom I might reasonably expect to bring me joy. I have such confidence in you that my joy depends on all of you. I wrote to you in deep distress, and out of a most unhappy heart. I don't mind telling you I shed tears over that letter. Not, believe me, to cause you pain, but to show you how deep is my care for your welfare. Let's just bow our heads again and ask God's help in understanding his word. Lord, we confess we don't always find your word easy to understand. We admit that sometimes we're tired and we doze off in sermons. Lord, please help us to concentrate and understand something of your great trustworthiness. And we pray that the words of my lips and the thoughts of our hearts may be pleasing in your sight. For Jesus Christ's sake. Amen. Paul's plans then, what were they? We can date Paul's first visit to the city of Corinth to about 50 AD. That's when he arrived, and we can date that because he arrived just after, Dr. Luke tells us in Acts of the Apostles, Priscilla and Aquila had arrived from Rome having been kicked out by the Emperor Claudius, who kicked out all the Jews from Rome in about 49 AD. We can date that very exactly. And Paul, we read from Dr. Luke, stayed in Corinth for about 18 months until 52 AD approximately. Then he went back to Syria on furlough to visit his home church at Antioch. And then after that, in about 53 AD, he set out again for Ephesus on the western coast of Turkey. And there he stayed for 2 years and hired a lecture hall and gave lunchtime meetings. If you go on your holiday to Turkey, it's one of the great holiday resorts to go to at the moment, isn't it? Make sure you go to western Turkey and visit the city of Pergamum, which is a bit further north from Ephesus. And if you go to the Acropolis on Pergamum, you will see, about two-thirds of the way up the hill, a wonderful example of a lecture hall that they've just dug up about 20 years ago, which has got tiered seats going back like this. I think you get about 100 people in it, and it's got a central aisle. Now, that is exactly the kind of hall which Paul hired in Ephesus. And he stayed there very successfully for over 2 years. But during this long time in Ephesus, he had considerable contact with the Christians in Corinth. We discover that he wrote them a letter before 1 Corinthians. We discover that he had a visit from some of Chloe's household, whom he baptized. That there was another deputation of several people from Corinth that came to visit him. And then we discover that the Corinthian Christians wrote a letter, and we find the answer to some of the questions in that letter in our 1 Corinthians, where Paul quotes that letter and then answers back. And then at the end of that letter, which is just across the page, you find in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 5, that Paul makes this promise. He says, I will visit you after passing through Macedonia. That's northeastern Greece, from where he's now writing 2 Corinthians. For I intend to pass through Macedonia, and perhaps I will stay with you, or even spend the winter, so that you may speed me on my journey wherever I go. Now note this, verse 7, for I do not want to see you now just in passing. I hope to spend some time with you, if the Lord permits. That was his promise, to come and to spend some time with the church at Corinth. Now, he's writing this second letter to the Corinthians less than a year after that first letter. He's gone, meantime, up north from Ephesus, across into Europe, and is in Macedonia. He seems, during that year, in other words, between the writing of 1 and 2 Corinthians, to have made a lightning visit across the Aegean Sea to the Corinthian church. This is the painful visit of which we read. And then it seems that he had decided that before he went to Macedonia, to northeastern Greece, he would go across to Corinth again and up to northern Greece and then back down again on his way to Jerusalem. But that quick visit changed his mind because it was, as he writes in our reading, a very painful visit. Chapter 2, verse 1 of 2 Corinthians. And it was followed up by a very difficult letter, which Paul felt he must write, although he knew it would hurt the Corinthians. and he used as much tears as ink in writing it. Verse 4 of 2 Corinthians 2, I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart and with many tears. Now, this is a letter we don't have, almost certainly. In other words, something between 1 and 2 Corinthians. So Paul changes his mind about the double visit. And from Macedonia, having gone straight there from Ephesus, not having gone via Corinth, he writes to explain why he's not gone to Corinth first, en route for Macedonia. So the second question, why did Paul change his mind? Well, we read it in verse 23 following of chapter 1, on page 169 there. Because Paul had had to make this painful visit. Paul had had to write this tearful letter. And so, this letter, 2 Corinthians, which we're studying tonight, is a substitute for the planned visit on the way. Verse 1 of chapter 2 again. I made up my mind not to make you another painful visit. Instead, verse 23 of chapter 1, he is sparing them that. I call God to witness against me. It was to spare you that I refrained from coming to Corinth. Now, Paul's tearful letter had caused much grief amongst the Corinthian Christians. He refers to it later in 2 Corinthians. Flick over to page 172, if you would. Page 172, 2 Corinthians 7, we'll pick it up at verse 8, referring to this tearful letter. He says, even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I see that that letter grieved you, though only for a little while. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting, into changing your mind. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. Now, what's this godly grief Paul's talking about? Well, he says, for godly grief produces a repentance, a change of mind, that leads to salvation, to rescue, to escape, and brings no regret. But worldly grief produces death. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you. What eagerness to clear yourselves. What indignation, what alarm, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. It seems that there was one particular person who had insulted Paul in front of the whole church when he'd made that painful visit. And that the Corinthian Christians had done nothing about it, had just stood by and watched and allowed it to happen. And Paul had felt it necessary to discipline this person. And to write the letter, this painful letter, to implement that discipline. And he knows that it's going to hurt them. And yet he's delighted that it brought about a change of mind. And so, middle of verse 11 again. At every point you have proved yourself guiltless in the matter. So although I wrote to you, it was not on account of the one who did the wrong, nor on account of the one who suffered the wrong himself, in other words. But in order that your zeal for us might be revealed to you in the sight of God, therefore we are comforted. So, from what did Paul want to spare them, going back to our first passage? Well, almost certainly, it is the possible further pain, or the probable further pain, we might say, of further discipline. That is why Paul changed his mind about his travel plans. Now, I hope you don't mind me asking personal questions, but is there anyone here from Brisbane? Anyone here from? You're not planning to go back soon, are you? No. I'm very glad to hear it. I do recommend that you stay as long as you can. You know what's going on in Brisbane at the moment? There's a plague of toads. It was on the news this week. It's brown, poisonous toads about the size of dinner plates. Have you had your supper yet tonight? Now, I don't know what Queensland's done to deserve this, but apparently they're advancing at the rate of 20 to 30 kilometres a year. Now, of course, thinking of Australia immediately takes us to our rector, doesn't it? Dick Lucas. He's in Australia at the moment. At least that's where we think he is. He's due back, I believe, this week. Is that right, Hugh? He's due back this week. Well, I wonder what you would think. I wonder what the staff in the office adjacent to the building would think when they're rattled in a telex tomorrow morning. Okay, we haven't got a telex machine, but let's use our imagination, shall we? They're rattled in a telex from Dick Lucas, saying that he was actually going to spend another month in Australia because he's had this amazing invitation to Queensland, which included a week's toad hunting. Well, if you've had a look at the term card, you'll see that he's due to start a series on Sunday week. I don't know quite what we'd think of that, or what Hugh would think of that. I suspect we'd think he was a rather unreliable chap to agree to this without consulting us first. Consulting Hugh, anyway. Certainly, we would say, well, in future, we're not going to be quite so sure about these trips abroad. Because we're not quite sure he's going to come back when he says. Well, that and more so were the kind of thoughts that were going through the Corinthian Christians' minds about this Paul who said he was going to come and pay us a double visit. Can we really trust him? Well, Paul writes, 2 Corinthians 1:17, "Was I vacillating when I planned to do this?" The NIV says, "When I planned this, did I do it lightly?" And that's exactly the right word. The Greek word is lightly, just tossed here, hither and thither by different winds of feeling or invitation. Verse 17 again, "Do I make my plans like a worldly man, ready to say yes and no at once? As surely as God is faithful, our word to you has not been yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we preached among you, Silvanus and Timothy and I, was not yes and no. But in him it is always yes. For all the promises of God find their yes in him that is in Christ. That is why we utter the Amen through him to the glory of God." The fact is, you see, as we read at the end of 1 Corinthians, just across the page, what Paul had actually promised was a decent visit. 1 Corinthians 16:7. "I don't want to see you now just in passing. I hope to spend some time with you if the Lord permits." Now note, he put in "if the Lord permits," but he had still given a solemn undertaking, a promise in writing. And we know from the Acts of the Apostles that he spent after this, but quite soon after this, a 3-month period with the Corinthian Christians. He was a man who kept his word. Even if he did have to make alterations to his plans en route. Now, it doesn't seem that the Corinthian Christians ever stopped to ask Paul about the change of plans, why he was doing it. They seem to have assumed the worst, hence his need to defend himself. Now, we need to be careful that we're not like the Corinthian Christians, that we don't always assume the worst. It's easy to assume, isn't it? That the reason that someone's late is because they're letting you down again. Instead of thinking, well, there may be a good reason. Paul himself said at the end of 1 Corinthians, writing of love in 1 Corinthians 13, he says, "Love does not impute evil motives. Love does not impute evil motives. Love is always trustful, always hopeful." So that's a look then at Paul's plans, about what his plans were and why he changed them. Let's move on to look at our plans and what we can learn from this passage, from this excerpt, from this letter of Paul to the Corinthians, about these three questions which I outlined earlier. First of all, how should we make our plans? Secondly, does it matter if we change them? Thirdly, can we be sure that we'll get our plans right? And just in case you've drifted off, or about to drift off, can I just say, in a nutshell, what this is about? I find prayers slightly worse than sermons for dozing off. I don't know about you, but is it quite warm this evening, or is it just me? It's quite warm this evening, right. Well, we need extra doses of cold water then to wake us up. If you're an outsider and you've come in and you think, why are these people spending all this time talking about some chap, like Hugh said earlier, pinching all my lines, who made some changes in his plans 2,000 years ago, does it really matter? Well, the answer is, yes, it does matter, because the fellow who made the change of plans wasn't any ordinary fellow. Yes, he was a human being like us, but he claimed to be a spokesman of the living God. And he always preached that God as a God who could be entirely trusted. And so it's rather important that if there's any question about the man who says that not being able to be trusted, that we make sure he can defend himself. And that is just what Paul does in this letter, is he points back to the fact that he brings a message from a God who doesn't speak equivocally. You don't quite know whether he means yes or no. But a God who always speaks clearly. And if you are an outsider, then I want to say to you tonight that the God whom we're talking about, whom we're reading about, whom we're listening about, is a God who always speaks clearly on the important issues. And more than that, who can always be trusted to do what he says. So if you remember nothing else from this evening, then think of something that was said about God, maybe something we sang about God. And remember that it's true if God said it. Okay, let's get back to our plans. How should we make them? Well, look at verses 12 to 14. For our boast is this, writes Paul, the testimony of our conscience that we have behaved in the world, and still more toward you, with holiness and godly sincerity. Not by earthly wisdom, but by the grace of God. For we write to you nothing but what you can read and understand. I hope you will understand fully, as you have understood in part, that you can be proud of us, as we can be of you, on the day of the Lord Jesus. Now Paul appeals to the testimony of his conscience in verse 12. I wonder how you view your conscience. Let me suggest two main ways in which people often consider their conscience. One is to think of it as a kind of referee, or an arbitrator, or a judge. A judge of the rightness or the wrongness of something you may have done or be thinking about doing. A referee that will blow the whistle if what you have done or what you're thinking about doing is wrong. So, if you have an inner peace about it, if there's no whistle of a referee blowing in your mind or heart, then it's okay. Now, some people think of the conscience as a kind of referee in that sense. Other people think, and it's not an original idea, this is what the Stoics used to think in Paul's day, see it as the voice of God inside us. If you like a built-in loudspeaker, whereby God is able to beam down direct messages into us, speaking through the loudspeaker system of our conscience. Well, what does the Bible say? The Bible says this, and it's different from either of those. The Bible speaks of the conscience as something which is a witness, rather than the judge. Do you see that? Paul says the testimony of our conscience is as follows. He appeals to his conscience as a witness, as a key witness. He doesn't ask his conscience for the final judgment, the decision about whether the thing is right or wrong. Turn back to see how Paul puts this very clearly, just a few pages earlier, page 158 in 1 Corinthians 4:4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4. We won't worry about the context. It's this particular point that we want to dig out. 1 Corinthians 4:4. I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Or the NIV has it, my conscience, and it's the same word as used in 2 Corinthians 1 for conscience, my conscience is clear, but that does not make me innocent. It is God who judges. The Bible is always clear that God is the judge, now and in the future. Conscience is merely a witness, though a key witness. I remember one of the members of the Christian Union at the College of Law, which I attended some years ago, who was sharing a flat with a girl who was convinced that God had told her that she should marry this particular gentleman. Have you met people like that? Perhaps you are one of them. Well, you say, so far, so good, or maybe so far, so bad. However, this girl was a Christian, or claimed to be a Christian, and there was a complicating factor. This chap was already married. But apparently, that did not in any way lessen this lady's conviction that it was right to marry him. She claimed to have unruffled peace. Her conscience was absolutely quiet. No whistle, but she looked at the referee maybe, was he going to blow? He didn't blow. Play on. But she was wrong with a capital R. You can't be wronger than that. Why was she wrong? Well, because her conscience was not informed by what God's opinion was, what God's teaching was on the subject. Her conscience was not subject, therefore, to God's judgment. And remember, conscience is not the judge. Conscience is just a witness who may or may not be trusted. Go down the road tomorrow to a magistrate's court and you'll find all kinds of witnesses coming up. Some can be trusted, some can't. Okay, you may say some judges can be trusted, some can't. Well, that's another matter. No, God's teaching in the infallible Word of God is that adultery, bigamy, are forbidden. God calls divorce a hateful thing, though in rare cases it may be a lesser evil. We may have consciences that are clear, but that does not excuse us if we have failed to take into account God's clear teaching, the teaching of the Bible, in other words. But subject to that, provided we have searched the scriptures intently, then we may call conscience as a witness, because that is what Paul does in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. He calls conscience, verse 12, as his witness. In fact, he says, he makes it his boast. He says, our boast is this. Now, that's a word we're not very keen on. For us, it always has, I think, a bad connotation. But the particular Greek word that's used could also have a good connotation, a good sense. So it was used, for example, at the beginning of Psalm 32, and is translated in the RSV, be glad in the Lord, boast in the Lord. So we might well translate verse 12. Our glad claim is this, for our boast is this. Our glad claim is this. And what is it that Paul claims? Well, two things, that he had acted in God's way and that he had acted in God's sight. Now, if we're going to listen to our conscience as a witness and take any notice of our conscience as a witness, then we must do these two things, as Paul did. First, he acted in God's way. He writes, we acted with holiness and godly sincerity. Holiness and godly sincerity, verse 12. Holiness meaning the godlike purity, cleanness, difference, distinctiveness, which is God's. It's just possible that the word may be simplicity. They're very, very similar in Greek capitals. Some of the manuscripts have simplicity instead of holiness, in which case it's talking about singleness of purpose, not being double-minded, yes and no, at the same time. And also sincerity, godly sincerity, which means literally examined in the sun. We had some kitchen unit doors, which we went to pick up this week, which were supposed to be white. When we put them up against the other doors in the kitchen, we realized that they were not white. My instinctive reaction was to take them outside into the light to see exactly what color they were. I'm sure you've done the same thing. You take something out. You're buying clothes in a shop and you're not quite sure whether it's blue or black, if you're anything like me. And so you take it out into the light to examine it in natural light, in the sunlight. Or under the clouds in this country. Paul is saying, as it were, take me outside, scrutinize me in the sunlight and see if I'm not the real thing, what I claim to be. So either way, whether it's holiness or simplicity that goes with sincerity, it speaks of Paul's godlike integrity and purity. And he goes on as he explains what it means to act in God's ways. He says, verse 12, not by earthly wisdom, but by the grace of God. Earthly wisdom says, do what is convenient and change later if that's to your advantage. God's wisdom says, keep your word even if it's to your own disadvantage. God accepts people who keep their oath even when it hurts them. Even if later they get a better invitation out to dinner. He says, no, it's the grace of God which has enabled him to act like this. Now, what does he mean? Well, it's talking about the generous help which God gives, available to all who turn to him and ask him for help, to make decisions which are straightforward, sincere, and pure in motive. So Paul says, verse 13, there was no small print in what I was writing to you. There weren't bits that you couldn't actually read or around the back. So that you discover that the double glazing you bought, well, they actually say around the back of the paper you signed that even if it's only got one sheet of glass, and even if it falls out within a week, then tough. Well, Paul says there was nothing like that in what I wrote to you. Or it wasn't just written in legalese so that they couldn't understand a word of it. Mumbo jumbo. No, you could understand it. We write to you nothing, verse 13, but what you can read and understand. Paul says he had acted in God's way, in holiness, in straightforwardness, in sincerity. Not according to earthly wisdom, but with God's help. He also says, and this is important if our consciences are going to be taken as a guide in any way, that he had acted in God's sight, as well as in God's way, he had acted in God's sight. Verse 14, he had in mind, even if they didn't fully understand him yet, that at the end of all things, they would be proud of him as he would be proud of them. When? Answer, on the day of the Lord Jesus. Paul always acts with a consciousness of the day of the Lord Jesus. Now, for the Jews among the congregation to whom he was writing, they would have had no hesitation to understand what he meant. He was talking about the great day of the Lord, which the Old Testament spoke of again and again, meaning the day of judgment yet to come, when God, the Jehovah God, the one true and living God, would judge the whole world. We need to remember that God is the judge, a conscience only a witness, God the judge. And one day he will call us all to account. Christians will be assessed. They will not be cast out. They will be accepted into heaven on the basis of Christ's perfect goodness. But they will nonetheless face an assessment of how they've used their years down here. And we have a God, we need to remember, who sees everything. So the question is whether we act in the light of that knowledge, because it's true, God says it. Our personal relationships, God sees them. every bit of them. Our private habits, God sees them. Our tax returns, God sees them. And it's interesting to note, just in passing, that Paul talks about the day of the Lord Jesus, which was clear proof that the early Christian church believed in the divinity, the deity, the fact that Jesus was God. It's the day of the Lord Jesus. The second question we want to address at these verses is, does it matter if we change our plans as we consider our plans? Does it matter if we change our plans? A simple answer to that question is yes, it does matter. Because if we claim to be God's children, if we claim to be Christians, and therefore to have a family likeness with God our Father and with his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, then we too should keep our word. We're relying on God keeping his, are we not? Verse 18, as surely as God is faithful. In other words, remember that God can be trusted. As surely as God is faithful, our word to you has not been yes and no. Verse 20, for all the promises of God find their yes in Christ. The result of relationship with God through Jesus Christ is, Paul writes in the letter to the Galatians, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, trustworthiness, gentleness, self-control. Faithfulness, that we should be people who keep our word. God is going to keep all his promises, remember. He does that through Jesus Christ, who has already fulfilled much of what God has promised and is going to fulfill all the rest in due course. And so Paul writes, verse 19, Christ is always yes. Verse 20, find a promise of God. All the promises of God find their yes in him. Find a promise of God, says Paul. And you can be sure that it finds its yes, in other words, its fulfillment, in Jesus Christ. Has God promised to forgive the sins of all those who turn to him and admit their need for being washed clean? Yes, he has. Can we be sure that he keeps his promise? Yes, Jesus Christ has provided the means of cleansing. Has God promised ultimate justice in this world? Yes, he has. Though a lot of people doubt his word. Well, Jesus Christ is going to return one day and implement ultimate justice. So if we claim to follow such a God who keeps his word, then we need to make sure we keep ours. I was very interested that Rupert said at the beginning of the prayers that he wanted those of us who agreed with his prayers to say Amen at the end. Well, that's absolutely right. It's a truly international word, isn't it, Amen? It comes in every language, I think, along with Hallelujah and Coca-Cola. You know what it means? You know why we say Amen in church? It's a Hebrew word. You speak Hebrew, did you know that? It means it's true. I have a dictionary which says it's a word that expresses a certain affirmation in response to what has just been said. I don't know if you've ever been to those meetings, those prayer meetings, where it's become customary not to say Amen at the end. I find it most disconcerting myself. I want to know whether people actually were either awake or listening or agreed, or I just want some kind of response. Or else, are you talking to yourself? No, believers in God have been saying something outwardly in corporate prayer in response. Ever since Old Testament days, they used to say Amen then. Oh, you say they would. They were Hebrews, and it's Hebrew. Okay. Well, if you don't like Amen, at least say yes, or agreed. Or I'm with you there. Please say something. Well, Paul talks about Verse 20, about we utter the Amen through Christ to the glory of God. Now, what is he talking about? Well, in short, he's talking about lives that bring credit to God because of their reliability. We need to be reliable people if we claim to be Christians. If we say we're going to turn up and help clear up or help prepare coffee on a Sunday, we need to make sure we're there, not come up with some feeble excuse later in the week. It may have been a beautiful weekend, but if we said we were going to be there, we must be there. We mustn't be the sort of people who are always finding that we can't attend because of a subsequent engagement. Shall I say that again? People who don't attend because we have a subsequent engagement, something that came up later, which is better. Though we may have good reasons for altering our plans as Paul did. Our final question. Can we be sure that we'll get our plans right? Let's look at verses 21 and 22. It is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has commissioned us. He has put his seal upon us and given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. Can we be sure that we'll get things right with the plans that we make in our lives? Well, ultimately, if we're Christians, then the answer is yes, because the same God who is our pattern of reliability is also our personal guarantee, who will make sure that we do follow that pattern of reliability. Because you see, Paul ultimately leads up to four things that God does for the Christian. Four fantastic things, which we'll finish with. Do you see them there? There are four verbs which Paul uses in those two verses. It is a God who first establishes us with you in Christ, has commissioned us, secondly, has thirdly put his seal upon us, and fourthly, has given us his spirits in our hearts as a guarantee. And I know it's tough to be a Christian, but if you're not yet a Christian, can I just suggest that you listen in carefully to the kind of things that God undertakes to do for those who trust in his reliability? He does these things. He first of all personally guarantees us. The word that Paul uses for establishes us is a word which had a legal, commercial usage. It means a personal guarantee. Now, when I used to work as a solicitor and we used to ask for guarantees in relation to commercial transactions, we never accepted personal guarantees except in exceptional circumstances. Why? Well, because a personal guarantee is only as good as the person. And who knows how good the person is? Okay, they may have a fat bank account and a huge bank statement, but they could transfer it out to Switzerland the next week. Now, God gives a personal guarantee. Wow! It's God who gives it. There is no one bigger or better or more reliable or with more resources than God. And he gives a personal guarantee that he's going to hold on to people who have trusted in him. Secondly, he personally appoints us. God has commissioned us. Now, this may be just referring to Paul's apostleship, but I suggest he's talking more widely about what it means to be a Christian. It's a word for appointing priests and kings, in other words, very important people in society, at least in Jewish society. You see, what it's saying is that God considers each Christian so important as an individual that he has personally picked them for his service. Is he going to make people he's personally picked redundant just like that? Never. Thirdly, he personally owns us. He has put his seal upon us. Almost certainly this is talking about a seal of ownership. Just as some of you may be wearing signet rings. Now, I don't suppose you have little blobs of wax on your desks at home and press them into it when you sign your letters. You can probably write now. We're a very advanced age. Well, people who do sign their letters in blobs of seal with their signet rings are saying, this is me. I own this letter. And in the same way, in Corinth, you remember, there's this neck of land about 7 or 8 miles across. Now, in the old days, you were considered a fool if you were a sailor, and you sailed down the bottom of Greece because the winds were so bad. In fact, they used to say two things in the sailor's folklore. If you're going to sail around there, they said, first of all, make a will. Secondly, forget about home. Very optimistic they were about going around. So, it wasn't surprising that since this was on the main east-west route in the Roman Empire, and the Greeks before that, they had adopted a system whereby you came to one side of this neck of land, you offloaded all your goods, so the boat was nice and light, and then there was a kind of rollway, 7 miles, with great big logs, and you rolled your ship across. Yes, they did, really. And then at the other end, you'd put your goods back in. Now, of course, your goods went separately. They went on trucks or wagons or people's backs or something, or donkeys. And you had to make sure you had signified that it was yours. And you did that with a seal and with wax. So when you went to the warehouse at the other side, you went to check that the seal had been set upon these things and they were yours and you took them. And so Paul is writing to the Corinthians and saying, you remember how they transport the goods across the isthmus, the thing that makes you all wealthy, chaps. Well, God does that with those whom he calls to himself, who have trusted in him. He sets his seal of ownership upon them. He says, you're mine. God knows those who are his. Fourthly, he not only personally guarantees, personally appoints, personally owns us, he personally pledges our future by giving a deposit. Now, it's exactly the same kind of idea as a deposit on a house. You haven't been buying houses this summer, have you? If you buy a house, if that ever happens again in society, then almost every time you put 10% deposit down. Now, why are you paying 10% at exchange of contracts? You haven't got the house yet. Well, what you're saying is, I promise to give the other 90%. This is just the down payment. You're definitely going to get the rest in due course. It's interesting that in modern Greek today, they use the same word, arabon, for engagement ring. It's a pledge of what is to come. No, I'm not wearing one. Sorry, I just fingered it. And Paul says that the Holy Spirit, whom God gives to those who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, is like that. He's a down payment, a deposit of what is to come. We haven't got heaven here, but heaven is definitely to come. Now, this deposit, of course, is not a physical or a financial thing. It's a relational thing, that we have a genuine relationship with God through the Holy Spirit, which we never had before if we become Christians, which is undeniable and is a promise of what is to come, and yet a promise of something so much greater than what we presently enjoy. And Paul is saying, will a God who has done all this let us slip over the edge into the pit? No, God does not change his plans. You can trust him. Let's bow our heads for a moment. The promises of God find their yes in Christ. It is God who personally guarantees us in Christ, who personally appoints us, who personally owns us, who personally pledges that the best is yet to be. Father, help us to trust you more. In Jesus Christ's name. Amen.